Good evening and welcome to Spirit and Life Bible Study. Everybody's ready to pray. And our topic tonight is the process, the nature, and the rewards of loving God. Thank you, friends. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray that you bow down the heavens and be among us tonight as we gather in your name. We seek you in the pages of your word. You are the truth. You are the Word made flesh, Lord. We seek to know what it is to love you, to know you and to love you. Please open our eyes, Lord, as we meet in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you so much for coming, good friends. Always does my heart good to see you. And I think where we'll start tonight is we'll just start going through. I have a series of passages that are sort of supplementary to the ones we looked at last time. Last time we looked at the love of God and that great commandment to love God above all else. What does it mean to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength? And this week I want to look some more at loving God. It seemed to me during the intervening week that it would be cheap to take the first and great commandment and only spend 1 week on it. Somehow, you know, it didn't seem quite right. It should get a little higher market share than that. So I looked at some other passages about loving God, and the way I want to do this is we'll just, you know, rather than skipping around a whole lot, we're going to go through from left to right in the Bible, even though some of these passages I think are more about the process and some are more about the rewards and some are more about the nature of loving God. But we'll just sort of accumulate knowledge and even wisdom as we go through here. It's going to be great. Let's start with the Ten Commandments. If we go back to Exodus, the second book in the Old Testament, and we look at chapter 20, the Ten Commandments are given twice. First in Exodus 20, and then in Deuteronomy 5. And you may know that Deuteronomy is the Latin word for the second law. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments again. So the whole book is named for the fact that the Ten Commandments are given twice in there. So in Exodus chapter 20, as you know very well, good friends, in verse 6, there is a mention of loving God right in the Ten Commandments, which is just interesting to me. So let's just read that verse real quick. This is about not worshiping other gods. You have no other gods before me. Now let's read verses 5 and 6. How about that?
Of chapter 20.
Of chapter 20.
Of Deuteronomy.
Of Exodus.
Okay, I was there. Yeah. Okay, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments.
There it is again, the theme that we saw last time, that loving God and keeping the commandments seem to be one and the same, or very closely associated. Thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, and it does. We don't have to look at it. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 10, you see the same thing. Now, something quite a bit odder than that. Have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, if you would. So Deuteronomy's to the right from where you are. It's the fifth book of Moses. And look at chapter 19, verse 9. I'd like to read this to you from the Old King James. Someone asked online whether I could say who our reader is. So am I allowed to tell them?
Sure.
Her name is Cara. Cara's our reader tonight. And, you know, she's as dear and gentle as all our other readers. And in Deuteronomy chapter 19, let me read this. Often what we do here is that I'm actually reading from the King James, the Old King James, and Cara's reading from the New King James. And sometimes I like one reading, sometimes I like the other. But in this case, there's a very interesting reading in the King James of Deuteronomy 19, verse 9. Let me read that to you. If thou shalt keep, this is a strange, this is listed under the rewards of loving God. And this is an odd one, perhaps the oddest reward that you would get of loving God. It reads a little differently in the New King James. If thou shalt keep all these commandments to do them, which I command thee this day, to love the Lord thy God. So there it is. If you, you know, keep this commandment to love God and to walk ever in his ways, then shalt thou add 3 cities more for thee besides these 3. There were going to be 3 cities of refuge that were set aside. If you accidentally killed somebody and you didn't want someone taking revenge on you, you could flee to this city of refuge. And here it says, if you love the Lord your God, I'll add 3 more cities to that. A very interesting thing. You'll get 3 more cities of refuge if you love the Lord your God and follow his commandments and so on. Now, in the New King James, you want to read verses 8 and 9. It has a bit of a different feel.
Now, if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he swore to your fathers, and gives you the land which he promised to give to your fathers, and if you keep all these commandments and do them, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to walk always in his ways, then you shall add 3 more cities for yourself besides these 3.
I can't quite figure out if that's different or the same, but it feels a little different in there that it was sort of more parenthetical, that the loving God and the walking in his ways was just defining what commandment meant. But it still is very striking that you'll get more cities of refuge, like you'll get into the Holy Land. There were some of these cities of refuge were on one side of the Jordan, and then I think the other 3 were going to be on the other side of the Jordan. And you'll get those if you love the Lord your God. So there's a reward that you would get if you follow the program. Turn to the right. So these are quite a grab bag. These are going to come in. They're in biblical order, but not in any kind of logical order. In Joshua chapter 23. Okay, let's read this at some length here, because this is kind of a fun one. I focus in my mind a lot on Moses and the fact that he led the children of Israel through the wilderness, and then he died, and before he died, he passed the baton, so to speak, on to Joshua, who would lead the people in, and so forth. Now, this is Joshua dying and giving his marching orders to the children of Israel, that from here, here's what's going to happen after this. So let's pick up at that second verse, if you would, in Joshua chapter 23.
And Joshua called for all Israel, for their elders, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in age. You have seen all that the Lord your God has done to all these nations because of you. For the Lord your God is he who has fought for you.
And because this is leading up to a love God passage, I see that as meaningful, that you've seen that the Lord fought for you. You know, they aren't people just starting into a battle. They've seen a lot of battles that went very well. You've seen that you didn't conquer on your own. The Lord your God fought for you. So there's been some knowledge of God on which you might be able to have some love of God. Go on.
See, I have divided to you by lot these nations that remain to be an inheritance for your tribes, from the Jordan with all the nations that I have cut off as far as the great sea westward. And the Lord your God will expel them from before you and drive them out of your sight. So you shall possess their land as the Lord your God promised you.
Let's just hit pause again there briefly, just because it comes up so much in Scripture. If you look at it just externally, it's kind of an unpleasant story about people coming in and just kicking people who are already living there out of their land, you know, killing them and driving them off their land and then possessing it, because they said that their God said that they were allowed to do this or something. So on the face of it, that's not a very nice story. But when you look at it spiritually and you understand this is about things in the human heart, it takes on a whole different cast, that these are our enemies. These are the things that plague us in our minds, and that we're commanded by the Lord to dispossess these things. We need to kick these things out. So how do you do that? Go on.
Therefore, be very courageous to keep and do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, lest you turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left, and lest you go among these nations, these who remain among you. You shall not make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause anyone to swear by them. You shall not serve them, nor bow down to them, But you shall hold fast to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day.
And those of you reading the Old King James, there's that wonderful word, cleave, you know, hold fast. Cleave unto the Lord your God. Hold fast to the Lord your God. Go on.
For the Lord has driven out from before you great and strong nations.
Yeah, there it is again.
But as for you, no one has been able to stand against you to this day. One man of you shall chase 1,000. For the Lord your God is he who fights for you.
There it is again.
As he promised you.
Uh-huh. So what should we do as a result?
Therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God.
Oh, interesting. See, part of what I want to look at tonight is where does the love come in? Like what it's saying here is that all these enemies have been conquered. The Lord drove them all out for you. Therefore, love the Lord your God. You know, like he did something good for you already. You know, so he did something good for you. Therefore, love the Lord your God. Some of the other things we'll read sound like it comes in the other way around. You loved him and therefore he drove your enemies out and things like that. So it can be confusing. But there it is. So take good heed. What does it say in your translation? Is there?
Take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God.
Yes, this is something we really need to, you know, pay some attention to and try to do. So what would happen if we didn't do that, you know? What would be the downside?
Or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them and go into them and they to you, know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you.
Now, see, it's powerful. I think that's really the truth, that if you love the Lord your God and you make him above everything else, then he'll drive them out. If you don't, you know, if you love that, if you want to marry that evil, you want to be married to it, you want it to be married to you, fine. Just understand, the Lord's not going to kick that out of your, he's not going to drive that enemy out if you love that. You love that. Okay. He's not going to kick it out. Right? Go on.
But they shall be snared.
But I have to warn you, says God. You know.
They shall be snares and traps to you.
Will and that be hard for us?
Scourges on your sides and thorns in your eyes.
Oh!
Until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you.
Hmm.
Behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth.
Don't you love that?
And you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing has failed of all the good things which the Lord your God spoke concerning you.
Yeah, now you see, I think that's the kind of thing that's a powerful basis for loving God. If promises were made and you followed them and then you see that not a single thing failed of what the Lord promised to you. That's a basis for love. That's it. Yes, I see who you are. I see that you've brought me this far. I love that, what you've done for me. So that's powerful to me. Go on. Just a couple more verses here. We'll finish off.
All have come to pass for you. Not one word of them has failed.
Mm.
Therefore it shall come to pass that as all the good things have come upon you, which the Lord your God promised you.
If you did the right thing.
So the Lord will bring upon you all harmful things.
Ooh.
Until he has destroyed you from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you.
Yes, and Swedenborg carefully explains that the scripture is so full of these appearances that God will be angry with you. But isn't it clear that the Lord is full of love in this passage and he's really just saying, if you want to have that evil, go ahead and have that evil. I have to tell you, it's going to be like thorns in your eye. You know, it's not going to be good for you. I can't recommend it, but I will let you have that. And yet it'll blame. You know, the Lord sort of takes the blame for, you know, I will, you know, kick you out of the land and you'll perish quickly and so on. But it's not because God suddenly changed his mind. It's that we changed our mind and did something differently. So I think that gives you a little feel, especially that bit at the end there where it talks about serving other gods. You know, the loving God is contrasted with loving other gods or placing something else above God. So that's part of the nature of it, that we either serve the Lord or we serve these other gods. As it says, he's a jealous God and so on. Turn to the right to Judges chapter 5, if you would, as we, you know, rummage further through this grab bag here. And let's have a look at chapter 5 in Judges, verse 31. And here's a beautiful little statement, I think, right at the end here.
Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him
And don't be confused, it just spoke to the Lord directly, but the him is the Lord. In the New King James, it's capitalized, right?
Mm-hmm.
So what's going to happen to those who love him? This is about those who love God. What's going to happen to those who love God?
Let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength.
Wow. Wow, that's something, isn't it? Let those who love God be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. The old King James says, as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. So that seems like a promise, seems like a reward, seems like a good thing. Mm-hmm. If you love God, you'd be like the sun shining in its strength and so on. Sounds good. And we certainly see that. A thought that I had after last week was that Jesus really fulfilled this commandment to love God above all. You know, I mean, he had a divine soul. He was God himself born in this world. He really followed that commandment. And his face did shine. He went up on, you know, the mountain and was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. He really fulfilled these commandments. That was good, wasn't it? So let's look. Turn to the right to 1 Kings chapter 3. I had forgotten this little detail. I find this passage rather funny. But in 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, it tells you something about Solomon. And this is a rare kind of statement in Scripture that just come out this baldly like this. But 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 3, what do we have there?
And Solomon loved the Lord.
There it is. Solomon loved the Lord. It doesn't always say that in Scripture. We read that Josiah, there was nobody like Josiah who loved God above everything else. But here's just straight up, Solomon loved the Lord. Go on.
Walking in the statutes of his father David.
You see, the walking has something to do with the loving, doesn't it? Right? Like loving is doing something in Scripture. It's not just having a feeling. He's walking in all the statutes. And what else?
Except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places.
Oh, you weren't supposed to do that. So I love that verse. Isn't it kind of amusing? He loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father, except for this little sacrifice problem and burning incense in the high places. But other than that, he was great. He loved the Lord. So again, it gives you the sense of what loving the Lord is, that there are commandments, and following those commandments equals loving the Lord. And the except is, he loved the Lord, except that he did this thing the Lord said not to do. And these sorts of things did get him in trouble in the long run. All those many wives that he had and so on. Let's read some in the Psalms. So keep turning to the right. We'll go into the Psalms, further through this grab bag. There's Psalm 5, if you would. Psalm 5. We'll just read verses 11 and 12 at the end of this psalm. Just see if there's a little tidbit. We're trying to find out, what does loving God mean? What is the is there a process to it? What is its nature? What are the rewards? Go ahead.
But let all those rejoice who put their trust in you. Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them.
Ah, you defend them. We had that similar feeling, didn't we, in some of those earlier passages we read, where the Lord had protected the children of Israel, you know, in battle and so forth. He protected them. Go on.
Let those also who love your name be joyful in you.
I thought this was interesting. This comes up a few times in these passages. I didn't remember that expression. But loving your name is interesting. Those who love your name. It's an interesting little twist on just the love of God and so on. Let those who love your name be joyful in you. Go on.
For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield.
Okay, so I think it's fair to say that one of the rewards that you get for loving God is protection. right? He fights for you against your enemies, and he protects you. He'll surround you with favor like a shield. Blesses the righteous. That sounds good. Psalm 18, verse 1. Another interesting statement, kind of unusual in Scripture, Psalm 18. And we'll just read the first couple of verses there.
I will love you, O Lord, my strength.
I will love you. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. So the Lord is our strength. And the psalmist just says, I will, you know, the Lord might say, well, when is that going to start? But he says, I will love you, O Lord. Now, that's powerful. I think it shows that there's a process to this love. And that you come, you know, that's the way I want to go. I will love you. Go on.
The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer.
Oh, there you go. Okay.
My God, my strength in whom I trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold.
Yes, so there's a sense again of that protection that you get from the Lord. Psalm 31. Thank you, friends. We're just jumping through here. Oh, verse 23 was interesting to me. This is a command.
Psalm 31, verse 23. Thank you. Oh, love the Lord, all you his saints.
It's a command. All you his saints. So love the Lord. Love the Lord, you his saints. Go on.
For the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person.
Oh, I wonder how that repayment goes. Go on.
Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord.
Isn't that a great expression? Strengthen your heart. Isn't that what we're talking about? That the Lord will strengthen your heart. He will give you more love. Again, I feel subtly in these passages that there's a sense of a process. You know, does that love come after you've seen something good or before it? And there's a process where the Lord strengthens your heart so that you grow in this love. All you who hope in the Lord. So you're hoping in the Lord, but the Lord will strengthen your heart, and we're commanded, whoever the saints are, and I think they're anybody who's following the Lord, oh, love the Lord, all you his saints. For the Lord preserves the faithful. More a feeling of protection there, is there not? How about Psalm 69? Psalm 69. Let's start at the 34th verse. Just the last three verses there.
Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it. Those who love his name shall dwell in it.
Okay, there it is again, loving his name. And they will dwell in this Zion, or in these cities of Judah that will be rebuilt, right? God will save Zion, that they may dwell there and have it as a possession. And his servants inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell there. So that would be in the list of rewards, wouldn't it? Mm-hmm. You'll get to dwell in that kingdom if you have that love of God in you. That's good. We like that. Let's go to Psalm 91. This is an interesting psalm. It's got this beautiful sense. Oh, we've got to read a little bit of this. It's just one of the most beautiful expressions of the Lord's protection. And then suddenly in the middle of the psalm, the voice changes where it's the Lord talking. All of a sudden the Lord starts speaking. It doesn't say the Lord said this or whatever, but suddenly he starts speaking. Let's, we got to start at the beginning.
All right. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence.
And this is a future event. I mean, I think sometimes we may spend years or decades in the snare of the fowler and feeling very stuck. But he will deliver you from the snare of the fowler. Go on.
He shall cover you with his feathers.
What a beautiful image.
And under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday.
And here it is.
1,000 may fall at your side.
Now you'd think if 1,000 fell at your side, it'd be a little scary. 1,000 may fall at your side, and?
And 10,000 at your right hand.
Oh, it's even closer. 10,000 at your right hand. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but
it shall not come near you.
How could it not come near you if 10,000 fell at your right hand? But it shall not come near you, only
with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked.
It's like that psalm says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. They're right there. I think that's so powerful. 10,000 fall at your right hand, yet it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes will you look and behold the reward of the wicked. It just has no part in you. You're totally protected from them. Go on.
Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you.
Okay, you see, what was required to get into this great state was that you made the Lord your dwelling place.
No evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling.
Here's a famous verse.
For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways.
The Lord and the devil debated this scripture, didn't they?
In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot.
And then suddenly the voice changes. So now it's the Lord speaking about this person. Go on.
Because he has set his love upon me.
You hear that phrase? Because he set his love upon me. Doesn't just say love me, but he set his love upon me. Because he set his love upon me.
Therefore I will deliver him.
Oh, now wait a minute. See, before it said the Lord delivered them, and therefore they loved him. But here it says, because he set his love on me, therefore I will deliver him. So which is it? You get delivered first, or do you love first? Or is it cyclical? Is there a process or something? I hate all those processes. Okay, go on.
I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him.
Oh, you see, it says, yes, there again. It's, I will deliver him. So because he loved me, I will deliver him. Go on.
With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation.
So there's this delivery and salvation coming because he set his love on me. Something to ponder there. How about Psalm 97?
What do you want? A long life? It sounds like he is the Lord. If he loved the Lord and the Lord's protecting him, why couldn't he then just go to heaven?
Yeah, why long life? And Scripture very often uses long life and even long staying in the Holy Land as code, you know, for a heavenly life or something. But it doesn't mean that people who love the Lord live long. It might be the case in your situation, but it's not universally the case that people who love the Lord automatically live longer, and people who don't die, or we could make spiritual judgments or something. But it seems like code. But it's very interesting how often Scripture speaks in those terms. You know, in the Garden of Eden, they were going to live forever, and then they lose that. Then now they're going to die because they, you know, and they still had long lives back then, and so on. But it's an appearance, I think. Thank you. In Psalm 97, here's another command for you. Who? Verse 10. What does that say there? What does that say?
You who love the Lord, hate evil.
Oh. Command. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Is there a Like, is that part of loving the Lord, is hating evil? You who love the Lord, hate evil, it said. It's a command to hate evil. It reminds me of Swedenborg's statement that the angels are not placed in heaven solely on the basis of how much they love what is good, but also on the degree of their opposition to evil. Like, how far into heaven you go is a function of how opposed you are to evil. You who love the Lord, hate evil. Go on.
He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked.
There it is. There's that delivery again and so forth. Rejoicing in the Lord and so forth. All right. Good, good. Let's turn to Psalm 116. You who love the Lord, hate evil. We're commanded to hate evil. Okay. The plot thickens. Have a look at the first verse of Psalm 116. What do we see there?
I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications.
Oh, you see, the love came after the sense that the Lord heard you. So, you pray to the Lord answers you, and then you say, I love the Lord because he heard me. So the love comes after, well, if you didn't love him, it's interesting that you prayed to him even though you didn't love him. Right? Like, you prayed to him before you loved him. You prayed, you got an answer, and then you loved him. That's what it says here. Right? Read a couple more verses there, if you would.
Because he has inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. The pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. I found trouble and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, deliver my soul.
Yes, that's great. That's great. And now, there's a little tinge in there. Another thing that we'll see in some of these passages tonight, I think, is the function of temptation. It's, you know, this person has been through some temptations, no? The sorrows of death compassed me. The pains of hell had a hold on me. I found trouble and sorrow and so forth. And when you're in that situation of temptation, you cry out to the Lord. When the Lord hears you, then this love of the Lord comes. So it is the love of God something that happens to us after we've been through some temptations. Not just repentance, but we've been through some temptations and difficult times. That's a working theory. How about Psalm 145? Oh, this puts it rather bluntly. Verse 20.
The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy.
Again, written according to an appearance, because he doesn't actually end the lives of the wicked, or what, you know. He actually allows them in his mercy to love the evil that is spiritual death and so forth, but it's continued existence, as we have talked about in another Bible study. The Lord preserves all those who love him. Now that makes it sound like you have to love him first and then you'll be preserved, right? So trying to figure out where the love fits in all these things, a little tricky. There's a wonderful, turn to the right to Proverbs, if you would, it comes immediately next. And there's a wonderful little riff in here that I didn't know about until recently, where wisdom actually speaks. Now, we know from what Swedenborg writes and from what Scripture says that God is perfect love and perfect wisdom, you know, divine love and wisdom. It's interesting that wisdom here speaks and says some things. Look at verse 12 in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verse 12. Wisdom announces him or herself.
Okay.
Classically seen as feminine. Go on.
I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion.
Yes. Oh, go on. Look at that.
The fear of the Lord is to hate evil.
Oh, isn't that interesting? That ties in with what we were just reading. Those who love the Lord hate evil. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Go on.
Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate.
So you hate that, and who are you again?
I am wisdom.
You're wisdom. So wisdom hates all those things, that pride and arrogance. Gosh, I thought when you got wise, that's when you had a right to be proud and arrogant. That's kind of cheap. What do you go through it for? If that's not, it's not the reward. Okay, go on.
Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom.
Mm.
I am understanding.
I am understanding.
I have strength.
Mm.
By me, kings reign.
Wow, that's how kings reign, is because they have wisdom. Go on.
And rulers decree justice.
Mm.
By me, princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth.
So who do you love?
I love those who love me.
Oh.
And those who seek me diligently will find me.
Listen to that. I love those. So wisdom says, I love those who love me. People who love wisdom get loved by wisdom. Wisdom will bless them in return. Those who love wisdom. Mm. And those who seek me diligently, or in the Old King James, those who seek me early shall find me. Mm. And what does it say in verse 21 right down there?
That I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries.
Wow. Do you think that's material wealth? Is that just...
Probably not.
Buckaroonies or something like that? It might be a spiritual wealth that you get. I will cause those who love me to inherit wealth, and I will fill their treasures, those who love wisdom. Just interesting from the standpoint, you know, is that God, is that divine wisdom speaking? But it's neat. I love those who love me. You know, that's just powerful. Turn to the right to Isaiah, if you would. You'll find it pretty soon there. And it's nice and big. We'll go to Isaiah 56 toward the end there. And let's pick up the first verse. We'll read a few verses here.
Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil.
Oh, okay, that's pretty clear, right? That's sort of a repentance thing, abstaining from evil. Mm-hmm. You keep the Sabbath, you keep your hand from doing any evil, that's who's blessed. Go on.
Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant.
Hold fast my covenant.
Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters.
Do you hear what that's saying? It's really beautiful. Even people who feel separated from others, or, you know, disfigured, or whatever, however you want to refer to it, less than or something, even those I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name that's better than sons and daughters. You're going to be more than sons and daughters to me, says the Lord. A name better than sons of daughters. Go on.
Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord.
There it is.
To be his servants. Everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant.
Now see, again, it said loving the name of the Lord is very closely associated with keeping the covenant, right? Mm-hmm. Something you do. Keeping the Sabbath and so on. What will happen to those nice people who love the name of the Lord?
Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer.
Yes, Lord.
Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations.
For all nations. In the Old King James, for all people. A house of prayer for everyone. I'll bring them to my holy mountain. So no one's cut off from this law. Everybody's able to follow this law. This is something that we can all do. And those who love the Lord's name are those who also take hold of his covenant, who keep the Sabbath and so on. And those who love the Lord will be brought to his holy mountain, and he'll fill them with joy. Does that sound like a good reward?
That sounds good.
Is that pretty good?
Uh-huh.
Kind of worth it. Let's turn to Matthew in the New Testament. All right, the New Testament sort of shifts gears here a little bit. Matthew chapter 10. Now this is the Lord himself coming to the world now. And what does he say about this? Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34. Ooh, this is a strange saying that he says here.
Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household.
Explain that a little more.
He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me.
See, there it is. See, we're supposed to love the Lord, and we're supposed to love him above all. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Go on.
And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me.
Tell me a little more about that.
And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Thank you. So that cross, you may know that the cross is a correspondence of temptation. There's temptation again. In other words, something about this priority. One thing I see in that text is that whatever father and mother mean, and I don't think the Lord is trying to divide families up. It happens sometimes, you know, but I don't think that his purpose in coming into this world or in saying that was to split families apart. I think he's talking about something else spiritual about what the father and mother means. You know, it says in Genesis, leave father and mother and cleave to your wife and so on. I think it has some other meaning. And loving son or daughter more than me. It's about priorities, very clearly, right? That the Lord should be loved above all. And I think whatever you do love as a kind of a father or a mother or a son or a daughter, more than you love the Lord, giving that up is going to be a cross, isn't it? Like if you do love something more than the Lord, giving that up is going to be a cross that you're going to have to bear every day. It's striking the juxtaposition of loving father and mother more than me is not worthy. Loving son or daughter more than me is not worthy. And don't take up your cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. To my mind, it speaks about that partly about the temptations, you know, that we have to go through these painful temptations. Look at that last verse there, 39.
He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake we'll find it.
Yeah, what is that life? What is that life? Again, not your physical life. You know, it's talking about that life of your spirit, the thing that you love above all else. Talking about losing that life for the Lord's sake, and you will find it. So there might be a painful process of temptations involved in coming to this love of God. Turn to Luke. Oh, I'm so excited. So go through Mark and get to Luke here. And look at Luke chapter 7. Oh, we're going to have to read this at some length here. What a beautiful story. We've covered this sometimes, but other times in Bible study. Starting at the 36th verse, what a poem about love this is. And I want to bring your attention to an interesting issue that I hadn't seen before in here, which is tell me in this story, it's a story about forgiveness and love and the relationship between forgiveness and love. And so let me ask you, which comes first? Do you love first and then you're forgiven? Or are you forgiven first and then you love? Let's see what this story tells us about that question. Picking up at verse 36. Lord's dinner with the Pharisees.
Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil.
Mm.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman that is who is touching him, for she is a sinner."
Fascinating to see where the Pharisee's mind goes, isn't it? He's thinking about, well, wait, you know, she's unclean in some way, and he shouldn't be allowing her to touch him like that. This is wrong, and, you know, this is inappropriate, and he's feeling superior, and if he were a prophet, he would know this and all that. And what does Jesus say to him, even though he didn't say anything out loud?
And
he spoke inside himself, right? He just said this to himself, and Jesus answered what he was thinking.
Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you."
Yes. So not a good moment. And Jesus says, "I have something to say, you know." Okay, get ready.
So he said, "Teacher, say it."
Yeah, go ahead.
"There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One..."
And so at this point, the Pharisee's thinking, oh, okay. This is a little story, you know, I'm off the hook or something. Go on.
"One owed 500 denarii."
Okay, a denarii was a denarius was about a day's wage for a common laborer. So this would be like a year and a half salary for a worker or something. Okay, so he's forgiven a year and a half worth of income.
One owed 500 denarii and the other 50.
Yes, a tenth of that much.
"And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both."
Okay, forgiveness.
"Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?"
Okay, so they were forgiven, and then the question is, what effect on their love is that going to have when they're forgiven? Okay, what does he say?
"Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged." "Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil."
Okay. Go ahead.
"Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much."
Oh, no, wait a minute. That's the other way around, isn't it? She loved much, and therefore her sins are forgiven. But he said before that if you were forgiven a lot, then you would love. Like he flipped it around there, didn't he?
Yep.
Seemed like he flipped it around a little bit. Okay, go on.
"But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little."
Hmm.
"Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven."
Okay. So there again, your sins are forgiven. Sounds like they weren't forgiven before, but now she's loved much. And so now she's... It's tricky, isn't it? Now she's forgiven. And yet something already happened that made her very weepy and desirous of being with the Lord and so on. And we don't know what that is. Go on.
"And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins?"
Yes, that's right.
"Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace."
Such an interesting statement. Your faith has saved you. And yet all we know of her in the story is these actions, 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 actions. You can imagine what she's feeling based on the fact that she's weeping and so forth. Actions, actions, actions. Love, love, love. Forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Mm. And he says, your faith has saved you. So interesting. A very interesting story. And so I think it sort of has it both ways, doesn't it?
Yes.
That if you're forgiven a lot, then you love a lot. But because she loved a lot, her sins are forgiven, you know. So I think it's a both-and situation. Doesn't it point again to kind of a cyclical thing? That you get forgiven something and that increases your love. And then you take that love in. And that picture of love is really overwhelming, isn't it? Like, I imagine that she had to set aside, don't you think she probably had to set aside what anybody else thinks of her to walk into this Pharisee's house? and start crying on somebody's feet, you know, not normal behavior, right? But there was something more important to her than what anybody else thought of her, you know? And it's such a beautiful testimony. And here's this Pharisee who sort of feels kind of lukewarm about the Lord. And then when he sees this woman doing all this, Jesus feels like, well, this is an opportunity to teach this Pharisee something about love. I need to tell you something about love. You don't really understand the relationship between love and forgiveness. You know, here's this amazing love because she's been forgiven more. The fact that she was worse put her in a better situation than you. You feel lukewarm about me because you don't feel like you've been forgiven anything. You don't know yet, you know, where you stand and so on. But this woman knows something. And because she loved much, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. That certainly speaks as well to some of the rewards, doesn't it? Like, what a great reward to have that all washed away. Excellent story. Thank you. And let's look at Luke chapter 11. Starting at verse 37. Here he is having dinner with a Pharisee again. Okay.
And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him.
You would think that word had gotten around by then, but apparently not.
So he went in and sat down to eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner.
Again, look at where the Pharisee's mind is. What is the Pharisee paying attention to? You did not follow the rule. You're supposed to wash over here. What kind of an example are you? You know? And so the Lord had something to say to him, and he didn't even say, I have something to say to you, and get permission to say it. Sounds like he just launched in.
Then the Lord said to
him... Again, speaking to their thoughts, which I would think would unsettle you a little bit if someone spoke directly to what you were thinking in your heart, you know.
Then the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean.
It's not good when someone, you know, you Pharisees, like that's also, you know, doesn't feel good. When, you know, okay, now you Pharisees, here's what you Pharisees do. Okay.
But your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you.
Okay.
But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God.
And the love of God. You just left out one little thing, which is the love of God. You're doing a great job with the rue and the herbs and all that. You just left out a couple of minor things, like justice and the love of God. And what does he say?
These you ought to have done.
Done.
Without?
The love of God is a doing word. It's not a feeling word. It's a doing thing, right? These you should have done, and?
Without leaving the others undone.
Yes, thank you. So he wasn't criticizing them for doing, tithing the mint and the rue and the herbs and all that kind of stuff. That's good. You just left a couple of things out, justice and the love of God, you know? If you had that, do that, whatever doing that means, and then you'll have the rest. Isn't that great? Have a look at John chapter 5. So this is turning to the right again. We're just sailing through Scripture here. Oh, I love this. Oh, 5. Oh, boy, he gets on them. 5, picking up at verse 39.
Okay. Talking to the Pharisees again?
Talking to the Pharisees again. And these are a group that apparently has sought to kill him, if you look in verse 18. Okay. He's speaking directly to a group that has sought to kill him. All right?
Okay. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men.
Oh, and listen to this.
But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you.
You do not have the love of God in you. You don't have the love of God in you. Direct statement from the Lord. You don't have the love of God in you. Wow. That's really something. For a religious group to hear something like that, you don't have the love of God in you, period. Not just sort of, I don't think, or I had a thought the other day. No, you don't have the love of God in you. Wow. Go on.
I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive.
Oh, and the Father, if you understand correspondence, the Father means divine love. He's come in love, and you don't receive him. But if somebody else came in their own name, that person you would receive. Go on.
How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father.
Mm.
There is one who accuses you.
Oh.
Moses, in whom you trust.
Oh, now hang on here. It's going to get bumpy. He says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and yet they're writing about me. Those scriptures are about me, he says. Mm-hmm. And there's one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Moses wrote the five books of the Torah.
Oh.
That was the supreme part of their scripture, committed to memory, many passages committed to memory, constantly, constantly studied. And he says, Moses is accusing you. For what? What does he say?
For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me.
If you believe, what do you mean if we believe Moses is a staggering accusation? We don't believe Moses? That's all we do all day. We are the Believe Moses Club. How could you say we don't believe Moses? Go on. What does he finish with?
But if you do not believe his writings.
What? We don't believe his writings? All we do all day is believe what Moses wrote. What an unbelievable accusation. If you don't believe what Moses... So if you're not going to buy what Moses said... Ow! Wow. Go on.
If you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?
Wow. You don't have the love of God in you. You see, Moses was supposed to generate that love of God in you. And you missed the point. You may be tithing of rue and all the herbs and everything. You may be studying everything about that external document. But you're not understanding the love of God. And you missed the whole point because he was writing about me, says Jesus. I'm the embodiment of love. I came into this world to bring you that love, to manifest that love. And so you didn't understand the book. You know? Good. That was refreshing. How about John chapter 8? So, now, here's a group that believes in Jesus. He's still surprisingly rough on them, but here's a group that believes in Jesus. Okay? Picking up at the 31st verse, if you would, in John chapter 8.
Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
Now, I love their retort. It's magnificent.
They answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone.
Except for that little 430-year period, but, in the land of Egypt and so on. We've never been in bondage to anybody. Fabulous, fabulous piece of revisionist history there. So Jesus is promising some freedom, and they're saying, we've always had it. We don't need what you're selling. We've had that all along. We're fine in the freedom department. We've never been in bondage to anyone. Okay, is that right? Okay.
How can you say you will be made free?
And what does he say he's talking about?
Jesus
talking about Egypt?
Answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin.
Ooh.
And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you.
And these were believers. These are people who believe in him. He says, you seek to kill me. Go on.
I speak what I have seen with my Father, and you do what you have seen with your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham.
Yes, there it is again. Doing. You would do the works. And it's worth mentioning, those of you who know correspondences, you know that Abraham, too, corresponds to this highest form of heavenly love. You know, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. You would do loving things. You wouldn't be planning to kill me and so on. Go on.
But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God.
Mm.
Abraham did not do this.
Abraham didn't do it. Abraham didn't. You say you're Abraham's children. You're not behaving the way Abraham behaved. Go on.
You do the deeds of your father.
Mm.
Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God.
Okay, a few verses ago, Abraham was their father. But okay, forget about Abraham. We have one father, and that is God. So how is Jesus going to respond to this?
Jesus said to them,
listen to this. Mm.
If God were your father, you would love me.
If God were your father, you would love me. You know, it's not true. Because if God were your father, you would love me. Mm. Go on.
For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil.
Uh-oh.
And the desires of your father you want to do.
Mm.
He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it.
Mm.
But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words.
Wow, that's interesting. He who is of God hears God's words. Go on.
Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God.
You are not of God. And the key verse in there, you know, is that if God were your father, you would love me. Father, again, meaning divine love. You know, if you recognize that love, you would love me, because that's where I came from. I came from God. He sent me. And then gets into the word. You know, why don't you understand? He that's of God hears God's words. In other words, when you have that love in you, you understand what God is saying. It's another one of those which comes first problems. Do you hear God's words first and then you love God, or do you love God first and then you hear his words? But people who don't hear them are not of God. Okay, let's have a look at chapter 14 again. We read some of these scriptures last time.
Is it 14, John?
John chapter 14, which really, this will repeat some of these, but the 15th verse, if you would, in John 14.
If you love me, keep my commandments.
Now, wait a minute. Elsewhere we read that how you love God is by keeping the commandments. But this suggests that you already have the love of God, and then what you're supposed to do is keep the commandment. You know, when you have the love, then keep the commandments. Okay? Look at verse 21.
He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me.
Oh. Well, doesn't that contradict what we just read? A little bit? Someone who has my commandments and keeps them, that's the person who loves me. And yet he says, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's something circular in there. Mm-hmm. But I think it's very meaningful that it's circular. Go on.
And he who loves me will be loved by my Father.
The divine love.
And I will love him and manifest myself to him.
The divine truth. And how about verse 23?
Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him. And we will come to him and make our home with him.
Mm.
He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me.
And how about verse 28 down there? Just skip down there.
You have heard me say to you, I am going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice.
Listen to that. If you loved me, he says to the disciples, if you loved me, implying that they don't. If you loved me, you would rejoice. Go on.
If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I am going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I.
Now, if you turn to chapter 16, it sounds like they do already love him, which is a little more reassuring. Look at verse 27 in John 16.
For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me.
Oh, so they did love Jesus. So you love me, says Jesus, and therefore the Father loves you. And just finish that verse.
And have believed that I came forth from God.
You love me and believe that I came from God. So there's something about knowing who the Lord is and what he did. The Father loves you. Okay, and I just can't resist, but look at what he says. In case you get all tangled up in the Father and the Son, look at what he says in verse 25. What does Jesus say to them?
These things I've spoken to you in figurative language.
In figurative language. Yeah. I'm speaking to you right now in figurative language. The Old King James says Proverbs. And then he says, the time is coming when I'll no more speak to you this way, but I'll speak to you plainly. And then he says the statement we just read. And then what do his disciples say in verse 29?
See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech.
Yeah. I am using a figure of speech right now. Oh, now you're not using a figure of speech. Thank you. They're just great. They really, really get it. You know, they're impressive. If we could all be that impressive. And so what does he say, you know, in verse 31? Do you now believe? We believe that you can. Do you? Do you believe now? Because as far as I know how the story goes, you're all going to run in about 5 minutes when we hit trouble here. I just love that. I'm speaking to you in figurative language. Now you're speaking plainly. Thank you. And you're not speaking in any figurative language. God bless the disciples. Aren't they wonderful? Have a look at John 21, which is a verse that we couldn't, sidestep here. And this doesn't come across at all well in English translations, as some of you know, because actually Greek has two words for love, agapao and phileo. Agapao is a deep kind of selfless love, and phileo is kind of like you like it, you're fond of it, or something like that. Okay, so I'll try to substitute in here what we're talking about. In the 15th verse in John 21, when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? Wow, so Peter's been following, gave up everything, following him for 3 years, and Jesus asked whether he loves him. And you saw him say in John 14 there, you know, if you love me, you would rejoice. Like the level of love is not quite there yet, even though they've been following him around and all that kind of stuff, and they must think they love him. And what Peter replies is he doesn't use the same verb. He said unto him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. And Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. And so Jesus said to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I like you. He uses a different verb. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Doesn't it seem like the loving God has something to do with this feeding, like he's doing again? It's, you know, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to feed the lambs, feed the sheep. Now, Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you like me? He asked this time the word that Peter's been responding all along. Do you like me? But Peter, interestingly, was grieved because he asked him the third time, do you like me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I like you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Kind of a heartbreaking, you know, don't you feel that way sometimes, that unrequited, you know, like your like is requited but not your love or something, you know. Do you love me? Yeah, sure, I like you, all right, you're fine. You know. No, that's not what I asked you. Do you love me? Do you love me?
What word did he use when he asked the question?
The first two times he used agapao, to love. The third time, Jesus used phileo. Do you phileo me? And he said, yes, I do. And it grieved him. You're asking me three times? I already answered. You know, yes, you know I like you. Yeah. Mm. And then follow me and so forth. Mm. Yes, okay, all right. We've got time for a few more scriptures. Let's squeeze in as many as humanly possible. Turn to the right. I don't know if we can do all this. It's so great. Okay, Romans, if you turn to the right, you'll go through Acts and then you'll get to Romans. We'll just read little verses here and there, but they're great. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. Now, you remember, whenever we go into the epistles, you leave the land of whole sentences. You just get a fragment here. Okay. Romans 5, verse 5.
Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has given to us.
Ah! So the Holy Spirit gives you the love of God. Like, it's not something you generate yourself. Isn't that what that says? The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives you that love of God. It's not necessarily something you can generate yourself. You need the Holy Spirit to give you that love of God. That's very interesting in terms of being a process. Mm-hmm. Have a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28, about a reward. Very famous verse there.
And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God.
Yes, all things work together for good. That's a nice, that wouldn't be bad, right? Uh-huh. That reward right there would be all right.
Yeah.
All things work together for good. All things work together for good for those who love God. Mm. And to those who are called according to His purpose, is that what it says in here?
Yep.
Okay, 1 Corinthians 2, 9, turn to the right. Next thing you get to is 1 Corinthians. This is a fantastic prophecy. It's fascinating. It begins with a scriptural phrase, and it sounds like it's quoting scripture, but it ends by saying something that that is not in scripture anywhere else. 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, chapter 2, verse 9.
But as it is written,
all this is written, only the first part is written.
Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him.
Ooh, you feel that? You feel that? Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man. Nobody's seen it. Nobody's heard it. It's never entered the heart of humankind the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. It can't even tell you what it is. I could tell you, but your eye has never seen it, your ears never heard it, and your heart has never conceived of what I have prepared for you if you love me, says the Lord. That's a pretty good reward. It doesn't even say what it is, but it sounds good, and I would like it. I think that sounds good, and I like it. Okay, look at chapter 8 in that same 1 Corinthians, just verse 3. Interesting little verse there.
But if anyone loves God, this one is known by Him.
Oh. So if you love God, He knows you. Interesting statement, huh? Mm. If anyone loves God, He's known by God. God knows, if you love Him, God knows you. Interesting. Okay, good. We'll file that away in our growing collection. Okay, now we're going to turn to the right through several different epistles, and I want you to see if you can find 2 Thessalonians. It's before the Hebrews. It's after Colossians and obviously after 1 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Another little clue how the love of God works.
Okay. Now, may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ.
You heard that? May the Lord direct your hearts. It's like that Holy Spirit statement, isn't it? This is not something you just sort of generate. It's not a switch you flip at home or something like that. May the Lord direct your heart. We don't know how to find the love of God, but the Lord can direct our hearts into that love of God. May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. Isn't that a beautiful blessing, isn't it? May the Lord direct your heart into the love of God. That's really great. Okay. Good, good. 2 Timothy, so turn to just a little bit to the right, and you get to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Okay. I might have to do this at top speed. I'm running out of time. I'll just read the first seven verses of chapter 3 in the Old King James. I might mix up a word or two here or there. It's talking about the last times, and it contrasts a number of things with the love of God. Like, this is the opposite. To me, these are the opposites of the love of God. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Okay? Opposite of the love of God, love of self. Lovers of their own selves. I think this is where Swedenborg gets the phrase, love of self. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. You see that? Priorities again. If you love pleasure more than you love God, it's the end of times for you. Having a form of godliness, like tithing the rue and the herbs and all that, right? Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away, for of this sort, as you're already thinking, are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Isn't that like reading the books of Moses and not understanding about love? It's not understanding about transformation and so forth. Not putting anybody down, but that's just, isn't that what it's talking about? So isn't there a contrast there between love of self and loving pleasure more than loving God? Like, that gives you a sense of what the priorities are. In the Old Testament, it talks about idolatry. In the New, it talks very specifically there about love of self and love of pleasure and all those other evils standing in the way. All right, James chapter 1. So turn to the right. We'll go through Hebrews, and you get right there to James chapter 1, verse 12. We're really coming down the home stretch, friends.
Before Peter?
It is before Peter.
Right after Hebrews.
Right after the Hebrews and before Peter.
Verse 12.
Chapter 1, verse 12. Chapter 1, verse 12.
Blessed is the man who endures temptation.
There's that word, temptation.
For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him.
Look at that. So those who love the Lord are promised this crown of life. And how do you get there? Well, you have to go through temptations. Isn't that what that says? And look at 2 verse 5 right there.
Listen, my beloved brethren. Has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?
Yes. There again, there's a kingdom which God promised to those who love him. So part of the rewards of loving God, you get the kingdom. Okay? Good. Nice offer. Turn to the right to 1 Peter chapter 1. Oh, verses 6 to 9, I guess.
In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials.
Yes, Old King James, in heaven is through manifold temptations. In other words, you're going through it now. For a season, you're going through temptation.
That the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you, love.
Yes, so you have not seen Jesus.
Having not seen,
right.
You love.
You, okay. So even though you haven't seen him, you love him. Go on.
Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls.
Yes, the Lord said to that woman, your faith has saved you. And rejoicing with joy and full of glory. So even if you haven't seen Jesus in the flesh, you still love him and so on. But it seems to have something to do with coming through those temptations, does it not? And, there's lots of other good things, but there's one we need to read. 1 John. Turn to 1 John. We'll skip a lot of the rest. Really, if you had to read anything on this subject, the whole first epistle of John, those five chapters, Argus about this again and again and again. But let's just read 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 5.
Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments.
Okay, we read that last time. If we keep his commandments, you know, we know him if we keep his commandments. That's how we know him.
He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Mm.
But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him.
Listen to that. So the love of God is not a static thing, right? Mm. What we've been thinking all night about it being a process seems to be true. That the love of God is perfected in someone who keeps it. It's not static. It develops, right? It's perfected in someone who keeps his word. Go on.
By this we know that we are in him.
Yeah, that's how we know that we are in him. That we are in him. Hmm. In him we live and move and have our being. Mm. Let's see if the Lord can help me compress a few thoughts into the last few moments here of Bible study. Something that stands in the way of our loving God is our sense of whether we know him or not. I want to say that process, I do think the process is cyclical, that love leads you to, you know, you follow the commandments, and then you get relieved of something, or your prayer is answered, and then you develop more love, you know, and those who are forgiven much, love much, and so on. And there is a cyclical nature to it. And even after you have that love, the Lord says, if you love me, keep my commandments. In other words, it's not as though you keep the commandments to get to love and then you stop following the commandments. You keep following them even more after that with a new spirit. So there's some kind of a process and something cyclical about this. And there are many rewards of loving the Lord. Ultimately, love is a relationship. It isn't in one place, right? It talks about the love of God being in us. Or Jesus says to those Pharisees, you don't have the love of God. There's a relationship there. The little story that I wanted to tell. So why would the Lord hide from us so much? It says in Isaiah 45:15, you are a God who hides yourself. You know, why does the Lord hide himself from us? I was thinking about this a lot, and I had sort of a moment today when I was reflecting on it that I realized the thought that we often have, do we not, in the course of our lives, especially when we're younger and so on, don't we, you just think God is so absent. You don't see him anywhere. He's not anywhere. He doesn't care when you're in pain. You know, he doesn't show up and hold your hand. He doesn't seem to know what you're going through. You suffer and so on. And he seems so absent. And it reminded me, I've heard this sort of story and I've just sort of butchered it a bit in my own head. But it reminds me of this fish. You know, imagine two fish in the water talking to each other. One's older than the other one. The older one says, you know, people have talked to me all my life about water. They say that water exists. I've never been sure about it, but now and then, I got to admit, as I get older, every so often I start to, oh, is that it? Is that the water? Like, it's all around us or something? And the younger fish says, well, I don't know. I've been studying. I'm a scientist. I've been studying coral reefs. I've studied every different kind of fish. We know that it's cold lower down and warm higher up and so forth, but those are intrinsic characteristics. It doesn't seem to have anything to do. I've never seen the existence of water. I've been studying it all my life. There's no water. And the older one says, well, you know, when my father was dying, he said, it's all water. In water we live and move and have our being. We've never been anywhere but in the water. All the hunting that we do hunting in water. We're able to do it because we're in the water. Everything we see because we're in the water. Everything we eat, it's how we breathe, it's how we eat. Everything is the water. The water comes up and it touches us in all parts of ourselves. And without that water, we would die. The young one just said, I just don't buy it. I've never seen it. I mean, okay, let's say that there's something absolutely uniform that's everywhere. It's absolutely uniform, and it's everywhere. So you can't measure it with your scientific instruments because it's everywhere. Well, how is that anything? Like, does that make any difference whatsoever to have something that's everywhere and it's everywhere the same and nobody can measure it? So what? You know? And the older one said, well, my father said that without it, we would die. Without the water, we would die. In water, we live and move and have our being. See, what I started to realize was that we are like that. We look around us and we don't see God. God doesn't come sit down at breakfast and so forth. God doesn't walk with us out to the car and so on. We can't see anybody there. And so we think there's no God. But what suddenly struck me was that this is the thing that we're looking with. Like, we have this brain and these eyes. And how did God achieve that? You are a God who hides yourself. How did he manage to hide himself? He didn't hide himself out there. He hid himself here. This, you know, what's the younger fish's problem? The younger fish's problem is that he doesn't have the mindset. Like, he's never seen it. He doesn't believe in it. So his mindset is, I've studied everything. There's no water. You know, I've never seen it. I don't know what you're talking about. And yet you couldn't fish couldn't possibly move without water. That's what everything you do is in the water, and yet doesn't see it. And there's another mindset where you glimpse it a little bit, and then there's a mindset where it's just overwhelming. It's all around you, and it's all that you've ever lived in. Everything you know has to do with that. Acts chapter 17, verse 28 says... Acts 17, it builds up to this. It's talking about the Lord of heaven and earth and so forth. They should seek the Lord in verse 27, if they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. God is not far from us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And then it goes on to say in verse 30 that we should repent. In him we live and move and have our being. Isn't it interesting that we're so often not aware of that? But it's this filter that filters it out. The brain is a huge filter. People have strokes, so suddenly the sound is deafening because the filter's not working anymore. The filter's always filtering and screening out signals. That's why, you know, when you get a hearing aid, suddenly there's a din in the restaurant and you can't pick out the conversation in front of you because your brain was doing that filtering for you. Just would pull out this conversation and turn everybody else down. Your brain is also capable of filtering out God. That's how the Lord is able to hide himself. Nature knows all about it. That knows God. Everything out there knows all about God. Knows that very well. Everything that's happening out there is amazing. I was just out with my father in the mountains of Arizona, and he gave me an example of this that I think is just absolutely fascinating. How would science answer a thing like this? There is a plant that in order to reproduce, the whole way that it reproduces is that flies are attracted to it. Why are flies attracted to it? Because it exudes a smell of rotting meat. How does a plant know what rotting meat smells like? And even if it did know what rotting meat smells like, how does it get itself to smell that way? What are there, a handful of chemists or scientists in this world who, after thousands of years of study and knowledge, could get to the point where you could analyze rotting meat and say, these are the compounds in rotting meat? They still couldn't make themselves smell that way. They might be able to get close by not showering for a month or something. But how does a plant, who doesn't know what meat is, how does it smell exactly like rotting meat to the point that it drives flies crazy and its entire survival hinges on this trick? Or you got these little fish that sit at the bottom of the ocean. There are a million examples. You know them all. You know, you have fish that can change their color according to seafloor. Now, how does this thing that has a brain the size of maybe a tenth of a pea know what it looks like from up above itself so it can see what patterns are on the seafloor? And then, for an encore, it can turn its skin that color. They know all about God. They've met God. We're the godless ones because we have this filter that strips it all out. Why? Because it would be totally overwhelming. And so the Lord allows us to go into it bit by bit. The word repent means rethink. It's partly, the repentance has the effect of changing your mindset so that some of the layers, I pictured God sort of with all these layers and layers of flowing robes that just, you know, so that it's gentle for us. That we're not all of a sudden terrified by waking up in the night and there's God. We're in God. Entirely around, you know, all around and so forth. So just bit by bit as we go through repentance. I'm not saying people don't have experiences like that. But bit by bit that veil gets lifted so you can see. And we at our comfort level, we're introduced to that thought where you start to be able to see God. And as you see God, then you love God and you realize in Him we live and move and have our being. So I've used up all our time. I apologize for that, good friends, but let's close with a prayer. And I'd be happy to hear any comments you have privately afterward. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, You are love itself. You could so easily overwhelm us, flood our little boat and sink us with love. We thank You for Your apparent absence. We thank You for giving us that opportunity to make the effort to seek You, with all our heart, all our mind, with all our strength, so that eventually we may have the satisfaction of finding You, and so that we may have the experience of loving You, even though You loved us before we loved You. Our Father, who art in heavens, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as in heaven so on earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep on repenting, friends, so that we may know that love.